had a request to pray for the troops, so let's do that right now. Lord, we thank you for every person that is in our military, and Lord, we do pray that not only would you protect them as they serve this country, Lord, but that you would use the stresses of the environments they're in and the situations that they're in to bring them to a knowledge and an understanding, if they don't already have it, Lord, that you do exist and that you are necessary to life, not just life eternal, even life abundant now. And Lord, we pray for protection. We pray for revelation, Lord, that you'd make your presence known. We pray for the conversion of the multitudes that oppose themselves because they're caught up in false religious systems, not just across the world, but even here in the United States, Lord. Have your way and work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Feels kind of good to say that after almost a year of Exodus. But guess what? Well, some of you have been here before, not to Calvary, but to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, well, it is the Apostle Paul's, well, it's his commentary on many of those events, his application of those events. It's what he expects us to learn from the things we've been looking at for the whole last year. If you don't have a Bible with you, forgot to mention it. I saw those guys standing in the back. Does anybody need a Bible? Just raise your hand up and they will bring them down. I saw a lot of you grab them. I think the Wednesday group, you're kind of, you know, you're hip to what goes on here. So if you come straight from work or something, you don't have your Bible, you know they're there and you grab them. So that works out. But if you don't have one, you can raise your hand. They'd be happy to bring you down a Bible. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the title of our message, Lessons from History. Most of us have heard the expression, perhaps someone has said to you, or you've been foolish enough to say to others, ignorance is bliss. Well, I want to tell you, that's not true. It's really not true anywhere. It's not true in the physical world, and it certainly isn't true in the spiritual world. Ignorance is deadly. It's destructive. And it's not just ignorance that's a problem. You've perhaps heard this as well. Those who fail to learn from history are either doomed or destined to repeat it. And so we want to make sure that we didn't just learn what happened to the children of Israel, but now we have opportunity to apply it, to learn from it. Now, I have set out to be the best example I can possibly be, but I have to be totally honest with you. Oftentimes, I fail in that endeavor. And either way, I'm always an example. That's one of the things the Lord showed me. I'm either an example of what not to do, or I'm an example of what people should be doing. And my heart is to be an example of what, well, each and every one of us should be doing. But if for some reason, at some point, well, maybe you're at the sports club and you observe us playing ball or something, you might notice that I don't always do it or get it right. I'm not talking about the shots. I'm talking about the attitudes and the things that, well, really do hinder. And then, well, to get off of that, because, hey, who wants to go there? The bottom line is, it's easy for me to misrepresent the Lord. It's difficult for me to rightly represent the Lord. Even with all he's done in me and all he's doing through me and for me, I still find it easy to sort of slip off of that narrow path where I'm walking uprightly and rightly representing and find myself just, well, messing up. Well, that really happens a lot in Scripture. I hope you know that, because there is some sense of comfort in knowing that we're not the first group of believers to mess it up. You know, and as much as our heart is to do good and to do right and to be good examples, well, these guys, they struggled even as we do. Well, first thing he gives us is five things that God did for them. And really, there's a parallel for each and every one of us in these five things. Moreover, brethren, he begins in 1 Corinthians 10, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You can't help but notice that he uses the word all and all. It is significant. It would have been just as easy for him to say, all our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea, baptized into Moses, you know, ate the same spiritual food. But he doesn't do it. He says, all. The significance of that, of course, if you're unaware, is that that whole generation delivered from the bondage in Egypt, brought out, blessed exceedingly by God, well, they all die ultimately in the wilderness except two guys. Now, not everybody, or there'd be no one to inherit the land. The children of those who were afraid to enter in, and we'll get to them in the story tonight, those children actually inherit the promised land. Their parents die off in the wilderness, primarily for unbelief, but we'll get to see, well, at least five reasons they died in the wilderness tonight. But their children, and at one point they say, well, we just can't do it. There's no way. I mean, we're not going to put our children at risk. Their children are the ones that ultimately inherit the land. They weren't afraid to go, as the children rarely are, but it was the parents who walked in unbelief. So they were all, first of all, under the cloud. That speaks to us of God's presence. And you have to know, if in fact you're a Christian, it all began with God moving in on you. And maybe you haven't given your life to the Lord yet, and you kind of sense that something's going on, that God's maybe, well, around you or even after you. I want to tell you that's absolutely the case. The Bible says that God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, he comes alongside and he begins to convict us of sin. We begin to realize that, well, we haven't lived perfect lives. We haven't been great examples. We've faltered and fallen in so many ways, and we're convicted. But the Holy Spirit doesn't stop there. He begins to point us to the person of the Son and point us to the cross. Why? He wants to comfort those he's convicted. And there'll never be any real comfort until we come to the cross. That's the place where I realize, where you realize, Jesus died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven. He's coming again. And that Jesus, the one who made us and loves us and died for us, well, he offers us a comfort and a peace that we'll never find any other way. Our Lord, he comes to us and in the person of the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Now, once you open your heart to the Lord Jesus and you're born again of the Spirit, the presence of God, well, he takes a whole new dimension and tact with us. He actually moves in, takes up permanent residence within us. And it's important to know that, because early in the Calvary movement, we sang some songs, like we used to sing one of the Psalms of David, and we'd say, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." You got to know that David could sing that, and it was legitimate for him, because the Spirit of God in those days, in that dispensation, in the Old Testament, he would come upon people, empower them, use them, minister to and through them, and then he could leave, and did sometimes, and many times left. And so David, when he says, "Hey, don't take your Holy Spirit from me," he knew it was possible, you see. But God tells us that we who are born again of the Spirit have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. God, the Holy Spirit, alongside and then inside. And then there's yet one more activity where he begins to not just work in us, but to work through us, empowering us, overflowing us. Well, all of that to say that when they were under the cloud, it was a picture really of being made in the shade. They were there in the desert. The cloud was protecting them, not just from their enemies behind, and we'll touch on that, but the cloud was protecting them from the sun itself, the blazing heat of the sun. So it was God's presence with them. And I'd suggest to you that that is our greatest need. To just not only have God present, because of course if you're a believer, he is, but to be aware of his presence. And when we talk about things like accountability or anything like that, man, if I know God is in me and with me at all times, well, that's going to alter what I do and what I say and how I act, because, well, I don't want to drag God into anything that's going to discredit him or, well, defile me. So under the cloud, God's presence, also God's protection. If you're familiar, when the enemies were pursuing the children of Israel, well, God protected them by getting between them and their enemies. Also, God's direction. Pretty much they would set up camp, and we've seen this as we've studied through Exodus. For a lot of you, you're thinking, well, this is what we've been studying. Exactly. It's a bit of a review. It's like the crib notes, you know. If you had to have a quiz on the thing, this part really helps you remember those chapters we spent so many months in. And so God's direction. When the cloud settled, the people camped. And how can I know the will of God? I mean, how will I know when God wants me to move on? How will I know if God wants me to stay put? Well, it was easy for them. If the cloud moved on, well, God was saying, let's go. And if the cloud settled in, the Lord was saying, stay put. And really, it's that way for us. We just want to say, Lord, where are you going and what are you doing? Because certainly we want to be in touch with him. We want to be, well, yielded completely to him. So we read of them, all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. They were saved from death already at the Passover. And most of you familiar with the story, if you're unfamiliar, the night that the death angel was to pass through Egypt, well, they were to slay a lamb and they were to take the blood and they were to apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintels of their house, sort of forming a picture of a cross for us. And then when the death angel passed through, he'd see the blood. And because of their obedience, their act of faith, well, the firstborn in every household was spared. So they had been spared practically from death. Now they are saved from their enemies, spared from their enemies. And we're told that they all passed through the sea. It's an interesting picture because it reminds me that, well, we're saved from our enemies as we just let the water, as it were, hedge us in and wash over us. Now, the enemies that pursued them, they drowned in the Red Sea, even though the children of Israel were able to pass through the Red Sea. The enemies perished in that same Red Sea. The third thing he tells us is that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This baptism was an identification. It made Moses their spiritual leader. It said, okay, we're going with you and we're going to follow after you and we're going to listen to you. Why? Because Moses wasn't saying, hey, here's what I'm thinking. Moses was saying, thus says the Lord. And I know I've encouraged you in the past. I'll continue to encourage you. If you're going to speak to people on behalf of the Lord, you want to be able to say, thus says the Lord. Or if you're old King James guy, you can say, thus saith the Lord, if you prefer. But you want to be able to say, this is what the Lord's saying, and this is what the Lord is wanting or desiring. So they were baptized into Moses. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus, you should have been baptized by now. If you've believed in him recently and given your life to him recently here, we haven't had a baptism in some weeks because we've been doing those for the last 3 years at the Chico Sports Club. And we have to do it after the club closes and it's outside and it's freezing. But we're working on some plans and trying to figure out a way to, you know, do something here. And so that's what we're working on in the immediate. But if you've given your life to the Lord Jesus, it says repent and be baptized, believe and be baptized, receive and be baptized. And it's important that you obey both parts. You don't just believe and receive the Lord, but you publicly profess the Lord through baptism. That's another thing they were doing. They were saying publicly, we're with Moses. It was pretty obvious, right? They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. The other thing is, as they identified with him, well, we've identified with our Lord. In fact, the scripture says we're buried with him in baptism, raised in newness of life. It's a graphic and glorious picture. It's not literal, of course. We don't bury anyone in baptism, not really. But what we do is we submerge fully, and then as you come up out of the water, there's that picture. You're dead to your old life and your old sins, and now you come up and you're alive to and alive in Christ. One thing you got to know, though, if you put the cart before the horse, if you're baptized but you've never really believed, received, given your life to the Lord, received him as Lord and Savior, well, the baptism will only, well, it'll just get you wet. It's not going to make you more spiritual. It's not going to make you more anything. It's just going to be, well, it'll actually be a stumbling block to you because you'll be relying on, hey, I got baptized. For that reason, we don't baptize into our church, into Calvary Chico. We baptize into Jesus because we don't want you to think, well, I'm affiliating with you. I'm identifying with you. I'm becoming one of you. Not unless you really belong to him. It's the only way you can be a part of us. And when you're a part of us, you're a part of the body of Christ universal. Every believer connected, not just now, but throughout history, we are a part of the body of Christ. So baptized into Moses. Now that has to do with presence, protection, direction. But there's also provision. It says they all, verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. We remember that food. It was the manna that God provided miraculously for them. And that's why he calls it spiritual food. It was supernaturally provided. And it had to be supernatural in that it contained all the nourishment they needed to thrive and function. Can you imagine one food that had all the vitamins, all the minerals, all of the fiber, all of the nutrients you needed to be healthy and vibrant and to live in the desert? They had it. And we'll see, tragically, they got burnt out on it. And Pam says that happens with her in Mexican food, though it doesn't happen to me. But I can eat that stuff every single day, you know. One day it's over here, another day it's over here. She's like, I can't believe you're doing that again. I'm like, well, it's a different food, different restaurant, you know. But in any case, they tire, and we'll see that. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. And then we get some insight. Now, this is something we wouldn't have noticed unless Paul told it to us. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This, by the way, and I think many of you were here when we went through that particular passage. This, by the way, speaks to us of why God was so upset with Moses when Moses struck the rock a second time. First time when they were thirsty and they needed water, everybody's complaining and they come and Moses comes and says, what do you want me to do? And he says, just go on out there and smite the rock, and the rock will gush forth water for him. And it works out great. He goes out and he says, hey, watch this, you guys. And bam, and all of a sudden, all the water they needed. He says, that rock was Christ. Later, God tells him, much later in the story, he says, I want you to go out and I want you to speak to the rock. It's a time where Moses is a little frustrated with the people. He's been putting up with them for an awful long time. And so basically what happens is he comes to the Lord and he's like, man, I don't know if I can deal with this anymore. And the Lord says, just go out there and speak to the rock. What a picture of God's grace. The people grumbling, the people harassing Moses. And he's like, just speak to the rock. But Moses in his frustration goes out and he smites the rock. And the Lord says, hey, come here. That was not my plan, you see. It misrepresented the Lord so badly that, well, Moses fails to get into the promised land, at least in that generation. Ultimately, he makes it. We know that because he has a board meeting with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he and Elijah in Jesus. But that's New Testament. So he had to hang out for quite a while before he gained access. And so that rock, we're told specifically by Paul, that rock was Christ. Now, with most of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I think that this is what they call understatement. With most of them, he wasn't well pleased. With all of them, except the next younger generation, God was not well pleased. In fact, only two of that first generation actually entered in to the promised land. One guy's name was Caleb. The other guy's name is Joshua. And we'll come back to them. We'll talk about them. Now, he goes on to say, verse 6, and this is the application. We're only looking at 13 verses tonight, so the heart of where we're going is in these next few verses. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. He's going to list five sins common to man that we've actually seen them be guilty of, and he's going to tell us how to avoid and why to avoid the same deal. Their lust, by the way, was a sign of their ungratefulness, their ingratitude for God's provision. He was providing manna for them daily. And all they had to do is get up and go outside the tent and gather the stuff up and bring it in, and then, well, you could prepare it. And it appears you could prepare it in numerous ways. They'd have, you know, manicotti from it, and, you know, banana pancakes. You know the story. All sorts of recipes, but it was always manna. And they get to the place where they're crying out for meat. Now, it's interesting because of the five things that he draws reference to or makes reference to, twice we end up at the same place. They were so hung up on food. And I wonder in our generation, well, because Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear, you know. And I'm thinking, man, we could often be guilty just as they were. They were ungrateful. And you know, Romans 1 says that that is a part, that's a step on the road to ruin. It's a downward spiral that when we look at God's provision and we say, well, thanks a lot, but that's not really what I want. Thanks a lot, but that's not really what I need. God was providing manna miraculously, and it was perfect nourishment, as I mentioned. And what they wanted is they wanted meat. And so God said, all right, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And he gives them, well, quail. And we looked at the story. We studied through it. But I got to read you something. In fact, go with me to Psalm 106, and because it's easy to find your way back here. Psalm 106, it's one of those observations on the passage that it's just too important. Sometimes it's good for you to have these and know where they are, too. Because I think that what happened to them can and does happen to us, that sometimes God actually will give us what we want, but sometimes we get more than what we wanted. So they forgot his works, we read in Psalm 106, verse 13, and did not wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And I've noticed that that's exactly what happens to me. When I need or think I need the stuff of this world, and God's saying, no, I can nourish you perfectly and I can provide for you perfectly. And I'm like, yeah, but that's not what I want. This is what I want. I am so grateful when the Lord says no. I don't always feel that way at the time. I guarantee, though, looking back, and for you too, looking back, I could say, thank you, Lord, for, well, saying no. Thank you for not giving me my way, because I'm just not that smart. And just like these guys, well, I want what I want, and often to my own peril. He sent them what they asked for. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Now, keep turning right into Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30, because there's something that, well, the writer has to say, if you're in fact in Psalms. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians, you're thinking, well, how do I find Proverbs turning right? Well, you're supposed to be in Psalms. In Proverbs chapter 30, and we pick up at, well, verse 7, there are a couple things that the writer has to say, and I want you to see them because they apply directly. Two things, he says, Proverbs 30, verse 7, I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me. It would seem that this guy understood, that he read the story and he said, man, I see what happens when I begin to lust for things in and of this world. And Lord, feed me with the food you prescribe for me. Give me what's best and right in your sight. And note why. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. But it's the wise man that says, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. I don't know what's best for me. That's the bottom line. And you don't know what's best for you, but God knows what's best. Remember that? Father knows best. It's really true when you're dealing biblically. So anyway, 1 Corinthians 10, go back there with me. He warns us then not to lust after evil things as they lusted. Now, you got to know there's nothing evil in meat in and of itself. Well, put away the mad cow scare and all that, but it's like, it's not that the evil wasn't that they wanted meat, it's that they were rejecting his provision and saying, no, we got to have that. That's what we've got to have. The second sin that they were guilty of that, well, it devastated them truly. He tells us in verse 7, do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You will recall, of course, this scene and scenario. It's when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments and Aaron was down taking care of the flock of God. And the people come and they say, hey, whatever happened to what's his name? We haven't seen him in so long. And hey, by the way, you know, all the other nations, they have a God they can see. And we'd like a God we can see. So they talk Aaron into fashioning and forming a golden calf. And they provide the materials for it. And Aaron makes the golden calf. And then they begin to, and here's complete idiocy. They begin to worship it, saying, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. And no wonder he warns us about idolatry. And when we see idolatry in Scripture, we're like, how dumb can people be? And the tragedy is that we're not any smarter than they are. We just have different idols. We're more sophisticated in our idolatry. I doubt that any of you have little Buddhas that you bow down to at home. But you may have something real nice parked in the garage that you spend an awful lot of time sort of worshiping, you know, or wondering about. But basically, idolatry, if you understand it in its essence, it's just putting anyone or anything in that place where only God belongs. That's why we saw in our last study on Sunday, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, because if you love anything or anyone as much or more than you love God, you will be in idolatry. That's why Jesus says those puzzling things like, you know, after he tells us we've got to love the lost and love our neighbor as ourselves, he says, if you don't hate father or mother or sister or brother, what? Wait a minute, hate? I thought I'm supposed to love them. But he's saying the love we have for him and the commitment we've made to him, it has to be so great that in comparison, love for others would look like hate. The reality is, though, if I love the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, as we know, then we'll love our neighbors, at least have the ability and the capacity to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And I say wives because there's a lot of us, not because any of us have more than one. It's love our wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, you see. So first sin that they were guilty of and we're warned about is lust. It's interesting that, you know, when we hear that word, ordinarily we think sex, but that's just our generation, and that shows you how bizarre the generation is. When they thought of lust, it was food. Well, and if you're getting older, it may be food for you too. So, but when you're young, usually it's associated otherwise. So we're not to lust as they lusted, and we're not to become idolaters as they were idolaters. You know, too, when Moses came down, they were dancing around that golden calf. It was a bad scene. And as he comes to Aaron and says, what happened? What happened? Aaron's like, man, I don't know. You know, we threw a bunch of gold in there and this thing came out. And I'm like, man, have you ever done that? Have I ever done that? I was like, Lord, I just don't know. I'm clueless as to how this happened. Now, I think we really do know what happened and we just hate to admit it. Well, the third thing he warns us about, having dealt with lust, now he wants to make sure if we are thinking like they did, well, we don't miss sexual immorality because, hey, that is a problem in every generation, a peril in every generation, so much so that we're warned that all other sins are outside the body, but the one who sins sexually sins against his own body. So he says in verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. The story of how all this happened is kind of fascinating. The children of Israel were camped on the borders of Moab. And the king of Moab, a guy named Balak, he sent for this prophet named Balaam. Now, he'd heard that if Balaam blessed someone, they'd be blessed. And if he cursed someone, they'd be cursed. He had no clue why that actually was true. The reason being, though, is Balaam was blessing in the name of the Lord, and if so, cursing in the name of the Lord. So if the Lord says, I'm going to curse those people, which, by the way, he will curse Moab eventually, and he'll say, hey, I'll bless those who bless you, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and then, of course, to Israel. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. So he says, we got to get this Balaam guy down here to curse these guys. There's just too many of them. We're afraid of them. They've wiped out our neighbors. They're going to get us next. So he sends a delegation of people to Balaam. And he says, listen, I got a job for you. I want you to come up here, and I want you to curse these people for me. So Balaam goes to the Lord, and he says, well, what do you think? What do you think the Lord thinks? The Lord says, no, you're not going to curse them, and no, you're not going to go with them. So they go home, and, well, Balak sends more representatives, these ones more honorable, more noble, more important, and he makes greater promises. Hey, look, I could make you rich. I could make you famous. Some things could happen here. And so Balaam, instead of just saying, look, I told your buddies, the Lord said, no, I can't go. And the Lord said, no, I can't curse the people. He says, well, I don't think it's going to work out, but stay right here and let me go talk to the Lord about it. You ever done that? You know the will of the Lord, and you're like, well, let me go pray about it. And so you're praying, oh, Lord, if you don't want me to do this, just make my car not start when I get in it. And you start, and oh, wow, you must want me to go. Well, no, not if he said don't go, if it's somewhere you shouldn't be or you're going to do something you shouldn't do. And we do that kind of stupid stuff where we're like, well, Lord, just shut the doors if you don't want me to go. What are you expecting? Doors to appear out of nowhere like a cartoon and just stop you? No, we know that isn't how God works. He warns us through his word, and then he probes us by his spirit and says, hey, no way. So he comes back and he says, can I go? And the Lord says, yeah, whatever. And so he goes. And then on the way, the Lord actually, well, he tries to kill him. Now, Balaam is so dense spiritually, he doesn't know what's going on. He's riding a donkey, though, that actually is in tune spiritually. And the donkey sees the angel of the Lord and realizes, hey, this is bad news, and the donkey stops. Balaam smacks the donkey and says, get going. And then the donkey actually sees trouble ahead, and he crushes Balaam's foot against a rock. And Balaam's really getting hot. And then one more time, he smites the donkey and he moves on a little more. And the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, sword drawn, ready to wipe Balaam out. And the donkey sits down. And Balaam is so upset, just so upset. And he smites the donkey again, and the donkey says, hey, haven't I always been a good donkey for you? Have I ever done anything like this before? And Balaam's so upset, he talks back to the donkey, you see. Now, the Bible says the Lord opened the donkey's mouth and talked to him. For this generation, that really doesn't seem as radical and wonderful of a miracle as it had to of all previous generations, because we've grown up with cartoons and we've always seen animals talk and stuff. I had Mr. Ed when I was a kid, kind of dates me, But I mean, we've seen that stuff, though it wasn't real. But you got to realize that people reading those stories for centuries and centuries, they're like, oh my gosh. The Lord opens the mouth of a donkey. The donkey talks to Balaam. Balaam is so flipped, he talks back to the donkey. No, you haven't done anything like this, but what and what? And, he's yelling at the donkey. And all of a sudden, the Bible says, the same God that opens the donkey's mouth opens Balaam's eyes. And what happens? Balaam sees the angel of the Lord, and he realizes the trouble he's in. And he's like, oh, okay, wait, I'll go back. And he goes, no, you go ahead now, but you only say what I tell you to say. So he comes there to the king of Moab, and the king of Moab makes a bunch of sacrifices. He takes him up on a high hill. He shows him all the people, and he says, go to work. Curse them for me. So Balaam says, wait here. He goes over. He talks to the Lord. He comes back, and he says, well, here it is. And the Lord pronounces this glorious blessing on the children of Israel. And Balak's like, hey, wait a minute. I didn't call you to bless him. I called you to curse him. He said, I told you in the first place I could only say what the Lord said. Now, the only thing Balaam's doing right here is he's so afraid because of all the things that have happened up to this point that he's only going to say at this point what the Lord gives him to say. So there he is, and he's, you know, saying, well, the Lord bless these guys, and they can't be cursed, and I can't curse them. So he says, well, let's get a new perspective on this scene. He takes them away from there to a different mountain range, gives them a whole different physical perspective, and he says, let's try again. He goes, I'm going to make you a rich man, but, you know, you've got to do what I brought you here to do. And so in any case, Balaam goes back and you know, he comes back and it's even a more glorious prophecy. And Balak is so furious and so mad. He says, you know, I would have blessed you and done all this for you, but you've, you know, made yourself unworthy of it all. And then Balaam doesn't even wait. And in the first two times, he was involved in some weird divination. And there's some things strange about the story, I got to tell you. If you don't recall it as we went through Exodus, it's because it's not there. It's in Numbers. But he ties this stuff from Exodus and Numbers together and makes you think, maybe I should read the book of Numbers. It's all in chapters 22 through 25 if you want something great to read before you go to bed tonight. It's fascinating. But basically, he says, hey, wait a minute. The Lord's beginning to speak to me. And he just lifts his eyes up to heaven and he begins to prophesy. And he says, I see him, but not now. I see him and sense him, but afar off. And he prophesies concerning the coming of the Lord. And he prophesies the destruction of Moab and all the rest of those who would oppress or oppose the people of God. But all of that story to bring you to this, you need to know that God uses people. Of course, you know that. God's using you. But the enemy also uses people. And the enemy, well, he used Balaam's greed to get him there, you see. When he first was approached and said, well, I can't curse those people. God's blessing them. And then he says, even if he were to give me half of his riches, I couldn't do it. He sort of opens his heart and says, you know, this would be a, you know, a healthy negotiation in all this. I'm greedy and I want the stuff, you see. And so Balaam pretty much tips his hand. And the enemy uses, because the enemy's all about destroying the people of God. His MO is the same in every generation. That's what he tried to do to Adam and Eve. That's what he tried to do with Cain and Abel. That's what he's tried to do. He's always been out to destroy the family because the family is the building block of society. And so he's always, especially after the families of God, those that worship him and love him and serve and represent him. And so the enemy uses Balaam's greed to bring him down. And then he uses, well, Balaam's knowledge of God to bring down the people of God, a little later in the story. Actually, if you're reading the story, when you get to chapter 25, right away, it says that the children of Israel, they went down and they began to get involved in idolatry and immorality with the women of Moab, the men. But you don't find out till you get to chapter 31 of that same book, Numbers chapter 31, somewhere in there. That's verse 16, I jotted it. 31:16. What happens is you get there and it says that Balaam, he gave Balak this counsel. He says, look, you can't get God to curse them directly, but here's what you can do. You get your gals to entice the men down to the tents and you get them involved in sexual immorality. And when they're involved immorally, you can bring out the idols and listen, they won't care at all, I promise you. And that was the counsel of Balaam. And you know what? That's exactly what happened. That the children of Israel ended up cursed just as Balak hoped, because Balaam was willing to sell his people out. He was willing to sell out the people of God. Why? Because of his own greed, because of his own foolishness. Now, the warning here isn't so much against Balaam and following in his footsteps, but to avoid the sexual immorality. And it's interesting to note that in Scripture, you'll more often than not find idolatry and sexual immorality coupled. And if sexual immorality doesn't lead into idolatry, idolatry will lead into sexual immorality. It just happens. And there is a spiritual dimension to the sexual relationship. That's why God created it to happen within the marriage relationship, because it's a spiritual thing too, not just a physical thing. And that's what people want to deny. That's what people want to say. I grew up in the free love generation of the 60s and 70s. And listen, it was a costly time. costly and devastating time. But in any case, he warns us not to go the way they went, not to lust after evil things as they lusted, not to become idolaters as they did, nor commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And what was the consequence? One day, 23,000 people fell. 23,000. The fourth thing he warns us about is not to tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now, this also appears in the book of Numbers. So the book of Numbers, by the way, it's a continuation of Exodus. Leviticus, it only takes, I think, about a month. It all happens at a standstill. But Numbers is moving on again, following the cloud, tearing down the camp or setting up the camp. And so it is a good thing to read ahead and familiarize yourself. But he warns here about unbelief, that they tempted Christ. Well, why? Why did you bring us out in the wilderness to just die out here? That's the accusation they were making as they walked in unbelief. They'd find themselves time after time in need. And because they were so foolish, when they were thirsty, they said, "What? You brought us out here to die of thirst." When they were hungry, "You brought us out here to die of hunger." And so at this point, they're discouraged, they're discontent, and they're crying out. And then they make the ultimate accusation, and as they are ungrateful toward the Lord, they say, "And our soul loathes this worthless bread." Man, the last thing you ever want to do is call God's perfect provision worthless. And I wonder how many people grew up in church, and I don't mean you because you're here studying, but I'm talking about people that grew up in church and for whatever reason never really got into the Word, but maybe had an exposure to the Word, and they came to the conclusion that this is just worthless. I'm not getting anything out of it. I never get anything from it. Man, I know that's not true of you. Nobody shows up at a midweek study that isn't being blessed by a study of the Word of God. But the whole deal is there are multitudes of people who think that they've already been there and already checked it out. They know what church is about. They know what Bible study is. And to them, this is worthless. It's worthless bread, worthless manna. But what is it to us? These words are life, Jesus says. Their life. And so in their unbelief, they tempted Christ. And he says they were destroyed by serpents. Now it's an interesting scenario that comes up, because as the serpents came and began to bite the people and the people began to die, they came to Moses and said, "Hey, we've sinned." "Oh yeah, I guess so. Well, what do you want me to do about it?" And he's like, "Pray, do something." And Moses goes to the Lord and he says, here's the deal. Make a bronze serpent and hold it up high and just tell the people, look on the serpent, and whoever looks on the serpent will live. Make a bronze serpent. Does this sound familiar to you? If you have read through the Gospel of John, it will. Because Jesus says in John 3, as he's talking to Nicodemus, who certainly was aware of this history, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's an incredible parallel. And so what happens? They're smitten by serpents. They're dying as a result of their sin. Why? The wages of sin is death. They were getting exactly what they deserved. But the gift of God, hey, it's life. Life. And so life in that scenario, look at the serpent. Look at the bronze serpent. Look at the serpent made by and lifted up by Moses. And you will, in fact, live. Tonight I would say to you, if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus, that's your only hope, is to see him lifted up, to see the cross and to understand he died for your sins on that cross. He was buried and he rose again. There is a life in him. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, the curse was serpents, the cure, a bronze serpent. The serpent that points us to our Lord and to his salvation. Then we're finally warned about carnality. Having been warned about lust and idolatry and immorality and unbelief, he says, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured. And we're destroyed by the destroyer. Now, again, murmur, that's a weird word. It's a word that actually sounds like what it is. If you do it slow and quiet and under your breath, murmur, murmur. It actually sounds like someone murmuring. It's interesting. I don't remember what they call that. There's a technical, you know, an actual term for it. But in any case, these guys were not just under their breath, but outwardly and openly just criticizing and murmuring against the Lord. Again, when they were thirsty, they didn't just say, "Lord, we thirst." But they were like, "Man, what do you just want to die of thirst out here?" And when they were hungry, they didn't just say, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." But they criticized and complained and murmured against the Lord. And it says they were destroyed by the destroyer. The actual reference here, though you can go through Exodus and you can go through Numbers, and I meant to do it to tell you how many, but that'd be a better assignment for you. And I'd see how many times they murmured and what the result was, because I guarantee you it was never good. But this particular murmuring, when they were destroyed by the destroyer, well, it is a direct reference to when they send the spies into the promised land. They get all the way to the edge of the thing and they're like, "All right," God's like, "All right, we're ready to go. We're going to do it. Land flowing with milk and honey. It's all yours, you know, houses you never planted, crops you never planted. You're going to live in the house. You're going to eat the fruit. You're ready." And they say, "Well, let's send some spies and just at least get a feel for the whole deal." So they send 12 guys in, one from each tribe. And then as these guys come back, well, it's not such a good deal. They come back and it's one of those things that tells you the majority's not always right. 10 of the spies said, "Look it. These guys are giants, and they live in high-walled cities. We were like grasshoppers in their sight." Well, let's see. Giants, grasshoppers, it doesn't look good. Doesn't sound good. So the people, they begin to weep and to mourn, and then they say, "Let's kill them." Not the spies, Moses and Aaron. They're like, "This is it. You brought us out here to kill us, so we die in the wilderness, or we die in Canaan as we try to take the land." And God just says, "That's it, I'm through." And Moses is like, "No, you can't be through, because your witness, your testimony, Lord, please hang in with these people. Give them another chance." Well, what he does is he wipes out the witnesses right away and wipes out a few others in the process. But as they murmured, what were they murmuring about? Hey, those guys were just saying, "We can never do it." Well, they were never going to have to do it. God said, "I'll go before you." Those of you who've read ahead, you know the story of the book of Joshua. You know the very first battle they fought. How did they fight it? They marched around the city. They rested. They marched around the city. They rested. They marched around the city. They do it for 6 days. On the seventh day, they march around the city 7 times. They blow some trumpets. The walls fall down. What kind of a battle plan is that? Hey, it was absolutely the Lord. Was there some earthquake fault and all that, you know, walking did something? Hey, I have no idea. All I know is God said, "Hey, here's how we're going to do it." And so it's miraculous no matter what. But the bottom line is they murmured against the Lord as they expressed their carnality. They listened to those who gave a bad report. And you know, there are a lot of people discouraging the people of God today. And you want to be encouraged. You want to be in the Word. You want to be lifted up. But in any case, as some of them murmured, "Don't do it," they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. Now, not only for examples to us, they happened to them because they were sinners. But he's saying, really, these things have been recorded as examples. I mentioned how much I want to be a good example. I know you do too. But hey, oftentimes we learn from watching those who faltered and fallen before us. And he says, these guys went through this and it is recorded for us as examples. And they were written for our admonition. These stories are meant to admonish us on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, this is his finality, his bottom line, verses 12 and 13. First of all, to the one who thinks, "I've got it together, I can do it, that kind of stuff isn't, this doesn't apply to me at all." He says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Is he trying to make us paranoid? "Hey, I'm doing pretty good. Uh-oh, something's going to go wrong." No, that's not what he's doing. But what he's saying is if you, like Peter, think, hey, I can handle this. I'm not foolish enough to lust or get into idolatry or immorality or unbelief or carnality. He's saying if you think that, you're putting yourself in a position where you can fall. So let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to fall. It's just he's saying take heed, pay attention, learn from their failure so you don't fail as they did. Then, good news for those who are in the process of wondering if you can hold up. See, he talks first to the one who says, oh, I can deal with this, no problem. The one who reads this and says, man, I'm in trouble. He says, no temptation has overtaken you, verse 13, except such as common to man. That's good news, by the way. That means when you're tempted, you're not unique, or it's not like only happening to you. No, he says all temptation is common to us. I don't think we're all tempted in exactly the same ways, but we're all tempted in the same big principle ways. I mean, it's the same type stuff. And he says nothing can come into your life. No temptation can be, come to you except as is common to man. And then here's the good news. God is faithful. I have that underlined and I have it squared off even. It just stands out. It jumps out at me every time I turn to this page. Why? I want to remember. Yeah, I can fall. And temptation, well, it's all around me. But God is faithful. And he says he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, I've heard a lot of people say, well, I understand that verse, but it didn't work out that way for me. I was tempted beyond what I was able. I was like, well, how do you know that? Well, because I fell. No, then you're not really getting it. He says, God will never let you be tempted beyond what you are able to endure, beyond what you're able to deal with. But with the temptation, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, when I'm tempted to despair or I'm tempted to discouragement, all I have to do is get into the Word, and the Lord reminds me that, hey, I've called you and blessed you and I have planned for you and a purpose for you. And it's like the Word of God is oftentimes the way of escape, you see. If it's physical, if it's lust, be it for food or for sex or for whatever, you know what the Bible says? Flee youthful lust. And that applies to a lot of people here. And just so you know, it applies to the rest. Flee old guy lust too, because it's like, you can't run as fast, but you still need to run. And there are actually biblical pictures of, well, Joseph, you remember, he just hightailed it out of there. When Potiphar's wife made moves on him and came on to him, he says, how could I commit such a great sin against God and against my master in doing such a thing? And he ran. Sort of embarrassing, I'm sure, if you're hanging out with the guys at the gym. But man, it feels real good in church and before the Lord to just say, yeah, she came on to me and I ran away. Right on, Joseph. And I pray for all the young men and young women in our fellowship that's what you do, that you run from lust, that you don't toy with it or, you know, think about it or dwell on it because, hey, no temptation overtakes you such as common to man. We've all been there and you don't want to fall. And so he says, God will always make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Let's pray. Lord, we want to learn from Israel's history. And Lord, we're grieved that these who experienced so much from you, well, they faltered and failed so many different ways. And Lord, we don't want that to happen to us. So we don't want to walk in pride thinking we couldn't fall, and we don't want to be paranoid thinking we're about to fall. Lord, we need to walk that fine line, that narrow path that you've set before us, that we're in the good pastures of your word, nourished and encouraged and built up. Lord, keep us from the foolishness of thinking that what you've provided for us isn't the best that there is. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging and nourishing and cleansing and redirecting and all of the things you do in and through your word tonight, Lord. Even as you led them in the cloud, you lead us through your word, and we're grateful for it. And we pray for any and all in our midst, Lord, who've never given it up, never prayed the prayer, who perhaps realize that they've been bitten and that sin is going to destroy them ultimately. But Lord, you provided a solution. You provided a cure. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man lifted up. And if you can look to the cross and say, Jesus, I get it. You died for my sins. You were buried. You rose again. Lord, I give you my life. I don't want to die in my sin. I want to live for you. If that's your heart's desire tonight, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to give you an opportunity to do what I did. Well, I don't want to tell you how long it's been. It's been a long time now. But I have never regretted it for one day. And if we had time to have testimonies here, not one person who's given their life to the Lord would say, well, it hasn't really worked out for me. It works out for all who call on the name of the Lord, who trust in the forgiveness he provides in the cross. So if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to, raise your hand. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you, and then we'll pray together. And your every sin will be forgiven. Your every sin forgotten. Cast as far as east is from west, remember no more. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if that's you, let's pray together right now. Don't give another day. Don't go another day without Jesus. Anyone at all. So let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are for your words of encouragement and correction and conviction. Lord, comfort to us. How grateful we are for your Holy Spirit who's come alongside and now abides and lives within us to guide and direct, to bring to our remembrance the things you've taught us. And we pray, Lord, that when we find ourselves in those positions, those places, where we're tempted as they were, Lord, bring to our remembrance what you've spoken to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name.